And you see, we all started off on the same basic foundation of Christ. When you accepted Christ as Savior, the foundation of Christ was poured on which everything that we believe is built. You may have subfloors and subcategories, and you might have a room here and a room there and a closet here and a closet there, but it is all based on the fact that your foundation is sure and sound. Basic truth, that which we must review from time to time. It's always good to crawl underneath and see how well your foundation is holding up. I remember when I put up the house up north, well, we dug the footings and went down and poured concrete and then put the block in and all the rest of that good stuff, filled the block with concrete. I made the necessary arrangements to true it up. Of course, I was only 6 inches off. Wasn't that bad. You know, for up there, buildings a little bit, it's okay. As far as squareness is concerned, you know, you can take a step like this when you're walking into a room. It's a cabin, right? We're not that. Now, if somebody else did that, we'd be quite upset. If Shuck and Sons, for example, built a house where the door was 6 inches off, then somebody might get upset. Or if Kurt made a truss that was 6 inches short on one side, somebody might get upset. But I didn't. I couldn't. Because I had the building up after I realized it was that far off. But occasionally I would look underneath to see how the foundation was faring. And I remember one day looking under there and I saw one of the joists that I had put up sagging. So I got under there and I jacked it up. And I put some block under it and some shims. And then about 6 months later I looked underneath and there was another beam sagging. So I went under there and jacked that up. And now I have a series of little blocks that are holding up the entire building. Things that I hadn't realized as I was going along. My error, of course, was using 2x6s as the floor joists. That's not too smooth, you understand? So you are constantly... Why basics? Why go back and review? See how well your foundation is holding up. How strong is it? On what do you base what you believe? Or are you one of those that just goes around saying, well, I believe this because it sounds good? Or do you believe it because the foundation on which you are building this information is firm as sound? And by the way, logical. I don't know where we ever got the idea that the Word of God is not logical. If it isn't logical, then people with logical minds could not accept it. It must have a complete logic and make sense throughout. You know, God doesn't have you go along with a train of thought and then all of a sudden say to you, well, now, just to confuse you, I'm going to throw this in so that you can be confounded. Now, as believers, we have to have continuity and continuity of thought, and that's why the only method of properly analyzing the Word of God effectively is called categorical teaching. Somebody asked me once, what is categorical teaching? Well, categorical teaching, quite obviously, is made up of the two words that make up the very concept. It is teaching from the categories that are contained within the Word of God. And you use a principle called ICE. I-C-E. Isagogics. Which might scare some of you. It's a word that means to study the historical background of a particular text. Remember that words are only meaningful if they are understood in the light of their use at the time in which they were written. So you not only have to have a historical background of a particular passage, but then you have to know how those words were used. And we can't use English to interpret a language that was spoken at that time without having some knowledge of that language. And so it takes a Bible student anywhere from 6 to 10 years to delve through the various classes that are necessary to learn Greek and Hebrew. Why? Because the original languages primarily were Greek and Hebrew. with a little Aramaic and Chaldean thrown in. But there are really modifications of that main structural language called Hebrew. Then as you are advancing in your historical background, you see your foundation is beginning to build. You have the history, you have the words, and then you go into the categories. That's the C part. And as the category unfolds itself, you develop the category with the support or the necessary building blocks of the verses found, not only within the context, but comparing the other verses within the entire structure of the Word of God. And then you get to that last part, the E, the exegesis. That is a verse-by-verse analysis of a particular passage, pausing and considering every single word within that context, and then analyzing that word in its grammatical structure so that you come up not only with an accurate translation, but an accurate interpretation. And then not only do you have a translation and an interpretation, that leads to a correct application. Why do people try to apply what they know? Because that's all they know. If you found out, for example, that a word that you've been trying to apply all these years is not correctly translated, you'd say, well, that's why I can't do it. Remember, the Holy Spirit has not promised to inspire English. He has promised to reflect his inspired word, Greek and Hebrew. Well, you're sitting there and you're saying to me, well, I don't know Greek or Hebrew. Well, I do. So relax. And that's why I'm here to teach you. If I thought that you could, by your own analysis, learning the original languages, sit at home and learn the word on your own and thus interpret it, translate it, and apply it, I wouldn't be here. You wouldn't need me, and I wouldn't need you, but I need you just as much as you need me, and you need me just as much as I need you. I think I said that right. Here we have an entire passage of Scripture that we've been studying. Now, in a lot of respects, I must admit this, that since some of you do not have good Greek background or a grasp of the original Hebrew, it's obvious that you're going to have to take what I say by faith. You'll have to trust me. And I assure you, I'm not here to mislead you. I reap no benefit whatever from your growing in grace and glorifying God in time, except the satisfaction of knowing that you have grown in grace and glorified God in time. I'm not here to get your money. I'm not here to get your anything. I don't want anything you have, by the way. God has been marvelously gracious in supplying all of my needs and then some. So I can be totally objective when presenting the word to you and say to you, I have something to give to you. I've received it, and therefore I am now going to deliver it. That was Paul's understanding. And unless a pastor grasps that, he's lost the intent for which he has been set apart to minister the word. If there's any ulterior motives, he has destroyed his ability to properly communicate, because that motive will always be the underlying motivation of why he says what he says and does what he does. So Paul, in the introductory verses, makes it very clear. Remember verse 2, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In effect, what he's saying there is, look, I didn't come to get something from you. I came to give something to you. I'm not interested in your wealth. I'm not interested in your homes. I'm not interested, and he goes on and on and on. And in other passages, he makes it even clearer that he's there to share with them the truth that he has received. And once we catch on to that, then we become more effective teachers. As teachers, for those of you that are teaching prep school, if you have properly prepared, you have something to give to your students. And you should count it a privilege to give. Unless, of course, we have distractions, as we do, and you heard the policy on Friday. If you weren't here, ask someone who was. We'll not tolerate abuse in the classroom of students. Then he goes on, and he uses the word wisdom, which is the Greek word sophia, in two ways. So here we have one Greek word that is used in two different ways. And remember, a word is only interpreted as it sits within the context of the passage. The context in verse 5 is modified with the genitive of man. And so you have in verse 5 that your faith should not rest on the sophia του ανθρώπου. See? Not on the wisdom that is derived from man, or what we might simply call in English man's wisdom. But rather, is actually the correct translation, Allah, which is a conjunction of contrast, Allah, the power of God. So right away, he introduces a very marked contrast. On the one hand, you have the wisdom of men, or mankind, man's wisdom, what we might consider cosmotic thought. Okay, cosmic thought. You know, you hear a lot about that today, by the way. People sit around saying, I'm having cosmic thoughts. Big deal. So, what's new? Adam had cosmic thoughts after the fall. And most people have cosmic thoughts in their unbelieving state. That's the problem with trying to interpret spiritual thought. You can't interpret spiritual thought with cosmic thinking. Why? Because spiritual thought is here, and cosmic thought is here. These are things that are God's way, God's mind, God's ideas. And he makes it very clear that my thoughts are not your thoughts, saith the Lord, nor your ways mine. Over here, see? Now, on the other hand, we have man's thoughts, man's concepts, man's ideology, man's ideas of life, including evolution. How preposterous. It's not even logical. So how can it be chronological? You know, if you're going to come up with a thought, at least come up with something that's logical. You say, well, it's scientific. Oh, really? The most unscientific principle that is taught today in modern education is evolution. There's nothing scientific about it. You say, you have to go on some premises. No, you've got to execute and exercise a tremendous amount of faith, whether you realize it or not. You know how much faith you have to exercise to say, in effect, that at the beginning, there was no beginning because there wasn't anything. And yet out of nothing came something so that it, something, could evolve to something. Whoa! Now, wait a minute. Let's go back a minute. Logically, we have nothing. Now, let's use some scientific logic. Zero plus zero equals man. Huh? No? Zero plus zero equals something. No? You see what happens? The very foundation on which it's built isn't even logical. Now, as soon as you say you start with something, can't say that. Mm-mm. Because then we might be forced to say that that something is God? No. Nothing. Plus nothing equals something. Now we'll take that something and now run with it. It evolved. Now we come to another problem. Bingo! We have all reptilian creatures that are cold-blooded. And all of a sudden, we have to make the transition from reptilian creatures, cold-blooded, to mammals that are warm-blooded, and we still have to believe that same foolish, stupid, ignorant, asinine logic that we began with. Don't you see? If your foundation is wrong, everything you build on your foundation is wrong. You say, well, now, I understand that you went not only to college where you were taught the Bible, but you also went to a secular college. That is correct, and I'm glad I did, because I was exposed to such wonderful theorem and theories as spontaneous generation. Oh, that was so wonderful. And it said, in effect, zero plus zero equals something. And under the careful medical attention of Louis Pasteur, he proved that zero plus zero equals zero. That's right. And ever since then, people have been running with the same idea that zero plus zero equals something. Look, let's try to apply that now. See, here's the premise. I have a bank book. And in my bank book, my balance says zero. And so I never make a deposit. We're trying to apply it now. I never do anything with that bank book except add a series. Every day I add another zero. Why? Because I haven't put anything into the account. For you see, with a zero, I don't have anything to put into the account. And then I go to the bank and I say, now look, I want to draw out something. And what are you going to hear? Sorry, Charlie. Your account is zero. You can't even apply that stuff. You go to any third grader and say to them, if they understand any math at all, if you have no apples and you add no apples, how many apples are you going to have? Some apples. Science even goes so far as to say, now which of the apples will have worms? Whoa, what logic? Wait a minute, where'd you get the apples to have the worms? And then another problem comes up. Where do the worms come from? I don't like that. But when I study the word, now is it only because of my Greek background that I have this awful idea that things have to be logical? Is it because that I get up in the morning and I sit there with my toga and sandals and think as Sophocles and all the rest of the sophists, not to be confused with a sophist? Although I've known those that hung around too long. Verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. See, there's man's wisdom again. Now, on the other hand, he introduces the wisdom in verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom. And we studied this last time. If you weren't here, I would very strongly suggest that you get the tape. Now he goes on. And he establishes a premise. Here's his premise. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man? Who among man? All right, so right away we're introduced with the premise. Here's man. Now, how can man know anything about man? Well, the very fact that he is man, he can know something about man, because
He puts it into what? Thought. Now the next thing he brings up is, and who can know anything about God except God? Now here's the problem. Here's the problem. How can man know about God? If only God can know God and only man can know man. See, we're highly restricted.
We're restricted in the sense that being human, we can't think beyond the human realm. We can't even think below our realm. Honestly, I mean, in the order of creation, if you accept this, God is not an order because he is the creator,
eternally existing in three persons forever, triunity. Now then, the next order of creation, or the order of creation, is angelic beings. That's his first order. Superior to the second order, man, who is superior to the next order, animals, or animals if you're adults, and mules. And then the third order, or the fourth order, is what? Help me. Vegetable. Now, can you think as a carrot? Now don't laugh. I'm trying to get you somewhere. Can you think as a carrot? That's way below your created order. Although I've known some that thought like carrots.
We refer to people as being mentally a vegetable, which means there isn't much thought going on. Are we just simply a higher form of animal? No, if we were, we could communicate with them. But we can't. I don't know what my dog is thinking.
I think I know what he's thinking. You don't know what your cats are thinking. You don't know what your birds are thinking. They always give you the same look, by the way. Birds. If they're hungry, if they're singing, you know at least there's some joy there. And we equate that with our experience and we say they're happy. Suppose the singing of that bird means it's going to die in 5 minutes. I'm just using that as an illustration. I am one who watches the Discovery Channel because I'm always discovering things. And some birds are very, very weird. They do strange things just to make themselves attractive to the opposite number, the courting gestures, for example. I'm glad we don't have to go through all that. No, man is superior to animals. He's superior to vegetables, but is not superior to angelic beings. And you notice we can't even communicate outside of our own realm. So how on earth are we going to think in realms of the divine? It's simple. We can't, in and out of ourselves. Now, did you grasp that idea that man cannot think of what God is, who God is, where God is, and all of that because we can't even imagine angels? The Sadducees, for example, they were so locked in to their humanistic thinking, they didn't believe in the existence of angels. Did that mean, by the way, that angels didn't exist? So we are introduced now to another premise. Just because a person believes a thing doesn't make it true, and just because a person doesn't believe a thing doesn't make it otherwise.
Well, I don't believe in eternal security.
Too bad. You are anyway. If you're saved. And you ought to be thankful, by the way, that you don't have to necessarily believe a thing to reap the benefit of that thing. Because if what you have in Christ was dependent upon your knowledge of that, oh boy,
There are certain things that do not find themselves in the area of contingency to know it, to have it.
You have eternal life. You know anything about eternal life? Some of you say, yeah. There must be somebody in here that says no. And yet, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have it. And having said this regarding man, let's find out what the scripture has to say about this man, this individual. All right,
it's coming up. Verse 10. By the way, do you notice verse 11? For who among men know the thoughts of man except the spirit of man? The spirit of man there, by the way, is simply the thought of humanity, the mind of humanity. The word spirit there is used for the individual's ability to understand a thing on the basis of what he has available within his own mind. Don't say spirit of man, meaning human spirit. Don't say spirit of man, being spirit of God. Here's the Greek word which is used specifically within a context to indicate thought. How do we know that? Because who among men know the thoughts? See? Okay. Now, as you move on, even so, the thoughts of God knows no one except the Spirit of God. So if it's because of the spirit of humanity we understand humanity, and it's the Spirit of God who understands God, what must we do to understand God? We must have the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to do that too often. I don't know why I did that to begin with. This is Sunday morning. This is supposed to be when I'm refined. Not like during the week. But I guess I'm not as bad as Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday used to jump from the platform to the piano in one leap. And he'd preach on top of the grand piano for about 15 or 20 minutes. And then with pushing himself into the air, and I'm saying, by the way, that the piano was about where Nikki is, so you see, it's not like just jumping from here. I wouldn't even want to do that. And then he preached on top of the piano, and then he jumped back behind the pulpit, where, by the way, he had the huge pulpit Bible on the ground, because most pulpits were too big for him, and so he would just simply take the big pulpit Bible that they used in these enormous churches, put it on the ground, he would then stand on it so he could see the audience. Probably singing to himself, standing on the promises of God. All right, that gave you a break from thought. Back to this. Even so, the thoughts of God knows no one except the Spirit of God. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now we have another use of the word spirit, and this really refers to the philosophy of the world. If you want to change the word spirit, by the way, to philosophy all the way through, you'll see it'll work. Go back to verse 11 again. Who among men knows the thoughts of man except the philosophy of man? And who knows God except the philosophy of the Spirit of God? We have not received the philosophy of the world, that is, cosmic thought, but rather, and remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Corinthians. These Corinthians were believers in Christ. But the Spirit who is from God, that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Things. See? Look. Man, in and out of himself, can only know, this is the arrow, man's things. God knows not only man's things, but he also knows God's things. And how can we know God's things? We must have the communicator that somehow relates to man God's things. And we know that to be the Spirit of God, or as we know him, as God the Holy Spirit.
or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then becomes the go-between, so that man, who normally understands things of man, can now understand things of God. So now the Corinthians had a choice. Here they were men. And by the way, men, generic use of the term, mankind, all right? Men and women, boys and girls, white and black. These men now had an option of knowing not only the philosophy of men, but also the philosophy or the spirit of God. The teaching from man or the teaching from God. And by the way, that's where the rub lies. That's where the believer runs into trouble, because he attempts to live the Christian life, things of the Spirit of God, in the energy of the flesh, which is things of the spirit of the world. Now, let's draw another line, and now we'll put men as a non-believer, and you may be in this place this morning. This might be you. Here you are. You have a philosophy of men. And that's it. Why? Because you don't have the Spirit of God. What I'm trying to do this morning is to show you how easy it is to present the gospel and the integral part of the gospel to the unbeliever. By the way, you notice there's something I haven't even mentioned yet. I haven't mentioned a word about sin. You know why? This is going to really blow some of your mind. Sin isn't even an issue when you are witnessing to a non-believer. Why? Because he's already lost. What are you going to do? Tell him he's lost because he sinned? He sins. He is lost because he was born that way. Why is a non-believer a non-believer? Because he doesn't believe? See, these are terms we use. Why is a sinner a sinner? Because he sins? No. It's illogical. Why? Because then a person wouldn't be a sinner if he didn't sin. But you say, wait a minute, we all sin. That's right. Why? Because we're sinners. But we don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a big difference. And how did we become sinners? By physical birth. We were born that way. You see, you were born and I was born with a spiritual defect. We weren't born with the Spirit of God. We were born this, with the Spirit of man. Now, does it seem logical to you that if a man is going to have fellowship with God and reside with God forever, that he must know God? Acceptable? You see the advantage that the believer has over the non-believer? The believer has the advantage of knowing God through the Spirit of God. The unbeliever, the best he can do is know men and know mankind and know the idea of mankind. I've said this before, I'll repeat it again lest I forget it. This one is prepared to go to heaven because heaven is heaven, because God is there and he has the Spirit of God. If you take this person and send him to heaven, it isn't heaven at all, it's hell. Why? Because he doesn't understand what's going on. That's the word that's used to describe man without Christ. Now let's see if that's supported by the Scriptures. Verses 13 and 14. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but by those taught by the Spirit. See, there it is. Excuse me, there it is. The words that are taught to us are not natural words. They're not human words. They're not words that are
human wisdom originated, or of human wisdom origin, but rather of divine wisdom origin. I don't know if you've gotten this yet. I don't know if you've grasped this yet, but listen to me carefully. Salvation and the things related to salvation are all spiritual things. And I have a deficiency in the flesh. I can't understand spiritual things in the flesh. Why? Because the best I can do is think human. I mean, I'm sorry, that's all I can do, but guess what? That's all I am. Do you understand? I'm using the first person, now let's make it applicable. Y'all have the same defects. That's right. All of us. Why? Because we're all born of woman. There's my mom. See? All born of woman. That proves to you, by the way, that I was born of woman. Sarcasm mine. Which things we also speak not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And then doing what? Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is a good and accurate translation. Not as forceful as I would put it, but accurate. You say, where are the thoughts and words put in here? Remember the other day I was telling you that whenever you have an idea and you're having difficulty with that idea, if you have the ability to do so, you make up a word? Well, that's what Paul did. He was going along, and everything was going very smoothly, and then he said, look, I want to convey the idea that not only are these spiritual thoughts, but I want to give the idea that they're also spiritual words. And so he used two different words. I don't have time to develop that in the Greek text this morning. I was intending to do so. No matter how fast I try to get this thing going, it just doesn't. But believe me, the thoughts with the words. As a matter of fact, the word plays an integral part of eventually becoming thoughts. As the word becomes a part of your life, the thoughts then become a part of your life. And now you can begin to compare the thoughts with the thoughts based on the words with the thoughts. Now you're starting to put your building up. See? Christ is your foundation. You've accepted him as your Savior. And then you begin to erect the building. And the building is the little necessary building blocks of all the necessary doctrines that relate to each other, that co-relate to each other, that are not independent of themselves, but are essential for a healthy building. Why does this building stand? Because all the blocks are doing their job. I mean, you pull out a block and see what happens. The building might not collapse, but the effectiveness of this building would be greatly reduced because in the summertime, you pull out a block, you've got a hole. You have a hole, you've got heat pouring in. Or if you're negative about it, cold going out. Either way, you've got loss of efficiency. Look how careful we are around the house. Insulate this, insulate that, make sure this, close the door. Change the seal on the refrigerator. If it needs to be changed. Why? So you can keep the cold in, keep the heat from getting into the cold. Combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But you see, look at this guy again. Poor thing. Doesn't have the ability to understand the things of the Spirit. Why? Because he doesn't have the Spirit of God. And so to make a long concept very short, here it is. When the unbeliever, who only has the ability to think in the realm of mankind, accepts Christ the Savior, he now has the ability to think in the realm of God, because the Spirit of God, who is the interpreter of all things that God has given, indwells the believer. Let me see if I can make this clearer. I had a program in my computer It was there. I couldn't read it. I could do nothing with it. Whenever I would try to execute it, the screen would go blank. You say, how come? Because there was a little thing put in the program which said, for EGA and VGA monitors only. And I didn't have one of those. And when I got my EGA monitor and I put it on and I plugged it in, the first thing I did, I went to that program and it went. There it is. There's some problems with that analogy, but get the idea. Without the capacity, you can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, how can you understand the things of the Spirit of God? The best thinking you have is over here, and you need to think this realm. And this is what you have, a big zero. But when you accept Christ the Savior, the Spirit of God comes into the life of the believer. He indwells the body of the believer. And by the way, you may or may not know that. It happens. I had a deacon in our last church that would not accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ indwelt the believer. You say, well, then he must have been unsaved. No, there's no doubt in my mind that he was a believer in Christ and that he was saved. What's his problem? He's not allowing the Spirit of God to relate to him that the Lord Jesus Christ indwells all believers. And then I showed him the verse, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's all I got, was a blank. I almost expected him to do this. I resigned. Same guy. You know, the guy that carried his resignation signed but not dated. Yeah, he had these things mimeographed. Honestly. And then when he'd quit, he'd just simply put the date in and hand it to me. Then he'd be gone for a couple of months and then he'd show back up again. And you say, what'd you do? Do I have to tell you? He said, well, if he kept resigning as a deacon, how did he ever get back on the board? I was sympathetic. You say, no, you were stupid. Thank you. You're right. Look! Zero. Remember, zero plus zero equals zero? Zero in the ability to understand the things of the Spirit. So what does the unbeliever need? The Holy Spirit. And when does the unbeliever receive the Holy Spirit? At the moment of salvation. And what is the moment of salvation? When the unbeliever confesses Christ the Savior. You say, how is that confession made? In the privacy of their own mind, not by raising your hand, not by going forward, not by saying that you'll never do this again or never do that again, because that's lying. You probably will. Not joining a church. And notice, no one could ever be saved here because we don't have a baptistry behind this thing. You know what's behind here? An air conditioner. And that wouldn't help you at all in your salvation. It'd kill you. I think it'd chop you up in little pieces. I think. Is it still running? Still running. If I remember correctly, there's a great big thing in there that goes boom, 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 boom. That's not going to save anybody. We don't even have a baptistry. We've never had a baptistry. We'll never have one. Well, now, what does that say? It's not essential to salvation. What is essential? For instance, if you're here this morning and you're without Christ, you've never confessed Christ the Savior, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own mind, while we're closing in prayer, all you have to do is say, Father, I accept your Son as my Savior right now. That's confession. And you're going to be saved. Say, it's too simple.
Then why don't you do it? It's so simple. And you'll see how simple it isn't when you start wrestling with yourself. Everybody that ever told me it was too simple, I say, okay, it's simple, do it. Does that sound too New York? Do it. I'm sorry, that's where I'm from. Can't help it. You've been here all these years. Sorry. Do it. I say, well, tomorrow, next week, next month, maybe never. Then it's not so simple, is it? And it isn't simple. It's the greatest decision you'll ever make in your life. Why? Because it'll give you life. And then once the Spirit of God takes over in your life, then you're going to start understanding the things of the Spirit of God. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that then everything is going to be wonderful. Because I can't guarantee that. That's based on how wonderful you are. But I will say one thing. When that occurs in your life, you'll go from death unto life. You will then permanently have God the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and you'll be able to understand spiritual truth. Tonight, the mechanics, how it works. And then, very important passage, 1 Corinthians 15, the essentials of the gospel. It's going to surprise you. There's only one essential feature to the gospel, not what you might think, for salvation. And are all the things stated in the gospel necessary for salvation? The answer is no. You say, what? I'm not going to say any more. Except this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. When I was in my teens, I used to live in an area, and when I would go to school, or as I would come into the city, you see, if you live in New York City, you really are not going into the city unless you're going to Manhattan. That's the city. So you can mill around with 8.5 million people, but you're not in the city until you get into Manhattan. That's the city. And so when I go into the city, I used to see a sign, and here's all the sign said: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I saw that sign every day for many, many years. I didn't understand it. I had no idea what that meant. I was 25 years old in Phoenix, Arizona. I went to a meeting, and this guy preached, and he preached for an hour. You know what? I didn't hear much of what he said, but you know what I remembered? That sign. I did find out, by the way, when I went back to New York, who put up that sign. And I told them how it affected my life. I believed. And guess what? That's why I'm here. Born the first time without a human spirit, without the Spirit of God. Born the second time. Legitimate concept. Born again. Right where you sit. No raising hands. I can embarrass you. It's between you and the Lord. Let's pray. We're thankful, our Father and God, for the clarity of thy truth and yet its simplicity. We realize it had to be simple for us to understand it. And so we praise thee for so great salvation and then the results. Dismiss us now as we're challenged by these things and realize that we have the opportunity to speak to others who do not know your Son as their own Savior. May we take hold of this responsibility and use it to further thy work and increase the body. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.